Well, our scripture reading today is going to be from Acts. So not your traditional Easter message, but this is on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the resurrection. The disciples were in the upper room with 120 believers, and the Spirit of God came in a mighty wind and with tongues of fire, and the power of the Lord was shaking that place. And they began to speak in various tongues as the Spirit enabled them and to preach the gospel. And I want to focus on Peter's sermon that day. And as he explains what happened at Pentecost, he explains this as fulfillment of what God had promised to Joel. But as he, that promise was that God would pour out his Spirit on his sons and daughters, the young and the old, and that this coming of the Spirit was a coming of a new era in God's kingdom. Well, the kingdom means that there is a king who has arrived and a king who is enthroned. And in this Pentecost sermon, Peter points us to Jesus, who was crucified and raised from the dead and now ascended on high to the throne of God, where he is the Messiah. So let's hear God's word to us through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Nancy, you're going to come read God's word for us.
Join me in prayer before we read the word. We pray, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, especially as we celebrate your resurrection today. We thank you for the miracle of what we've celebrated this the past few days and now the culmination of it. We pray you will be with Pastor Tom as he expounds your word to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Our scripture is taken from Acts chapter 2, 22 to 36. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you so much, Nancy. As you were reading the scripture, I realized I misspoke a little bit in my introduction. Because I think I said that Pentecost is 40 days. Pentecost means 50, so it's 50 days after Passover, after the crucifixion. So you probably got that. 40 days was the ascension, so part of my slip there. But keep your Bibles open or your bulletins open, because as I go through today's sermon, I won't necessarily be calling out the verse numbers, but you'll see how it tracks with the scripture that Nancy read. My outline is I got 4 points today, and first we're going to see the empty throne of Judah. Second, the resurrection as a royal enthronement. And then two witnesses to the resurrection, and conclude with the call to believe that Jesus is our Lord and Messiah. So first, the empty throne of Judah. Last week on Palm Sunday, we looked at the promise of God to David, that there would always be a descendant on his throne, that this line would result in an eternal kingdom with an eternal throne. And we noticed that the line of the kings that we had been studying of Judah seems to have come to an end in about 586 with the exile into Babylon. But that was not the end. Even though the nation had to wait another 600 years or so for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was the legal heir of David and his throne that had been promised. You may also know that when Jesus was born, there was another king in Jerusalem. It was King Herod. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, and he was a puppet king to Rome. He was not in the line of David. In fact, he wasn't even an Israelite. He was from an Edomite family, that is a descendant of Esau. And his family, decades earlier, or centuries earlier, had converted to Judaism. But he is known for his grand improvements on the temple. And he was also known as a madman who would kill his own family if he thought they were a threat to his power. Well, when King Herod died, his kingdom of Judah was split in between his four descendants until they all became tetrarchs. And the one that followed him was also a Herod, King Herod Antipas. And he was the one who was ordered the death of John the Baptist. You remember that story where John the Baptist was beheaded. He was also king when Jesus died and rose. After Herod Antipas was another Herod, Herod Agrippa, also known as King Agrippa, and there was King Agrippa first and King Agrippa second. But that was the line of the Herods, because then in 70 AD, Rome completely destroyed Israel and Jerusalem, and there weren't any more kings after that. But during these 600 years, from about 586 till Palm Sunday, the nation waited. We waited because God had made a promise to David that there would be a king. And they called this expected king the Messiah. The Messiah is a special term. It means the anointed one. And this Messiah would fulfill these promises that God had given to David and spoke of through the prophets. So keep that term in our minds, Messiah. And when they translate from the Hebrew to the Greek, Messiah becomes Christ. And so we read in the New Testament sometimes the word Christ, but it refers to this anointed one called the Messiah in the Old Testament. The embodiment of the hope of the people of Judah seems to be impossible. The embodiment of hope would be a king who would reign forever. And no matter what human hope and expectations could come, their best kings were still mortal. They still died. It would seem that every king was still defeated by this last enemy, death. What they needed was a king more powerful than death. You know, sometimes we feel the same way in our lives, that death has the last word, that death always seems to win in the end. No matter how good or you are or how bad you are, death is irrespective of people and claims all of us as its prize. But what we long for and what Israel needed was a king who would defeat death, and in so doing, bring about an eternal reign, one that could not be conquered, not even by the grave. If such a king were to exist, then his supernatural power would then be able to save its citizens from the grave. Well, let's transition now from the empty throne of Judah that has now been pointed to Jesus as the coming Messiah, the coming king, to now the resurrection and what Peter has to say, because as he emphasizes the cross resurrection, he declares that this was all by God's design and purpose, that God had planned before time to reveal and revealed it through the prophets over the last hundreds of years, that a divine deliverer would come, and he would come as a servant who would sacrifice himself, who himself would be scarred and even put to death. Peter is speaking to Jews at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they had known the Old Testament and some of these prophecies, but may not have realized they were speaking of the Messiah. But what they did know was Jesus. Those who were listening to this sermon were alive when Jesus was alive. And they may have seen some of his wonders and miracles and signs, or if they hadn't been firsthand eyewitnesses of it, they've talked to people who had actually seen that. And so he connects with them at that point. He says, you saw all these miracles that Jesus did, and they show that he was accredited by God. These were things done publicly and were a sign that God had planned for Christ's life, for Jesus' life to come. And Peter then says, but the greatest sign of all you may have missed. It was the cross, the crucifixion. What looked to be the greatest defeat and not a miracle. God didn't save Jesus from the cross. He didn't come off the cross. And Peter says that's because this was the design of a greater planner of God's sovereignty, that the cross was necessary and to endure the suffering, and that Jesus himself went willingly to the cross. So we have the cross viewed through the perspective of God's design, God's sovereignty. And then on the flip side, he says the other side of the coin is that there is human responsibility. So God's sovereignty, human responsibility work together, because Peter tells the crowd, and you're responsible for his death along with the help of evil people, probably talking about the Romans who put him on the cross. But what Peter does is he brings the cross and the resurrection together. And friends, I want us to always keep the cross and the resurrection together. Sometimes we can lift high the cross because it's a nice, easy symbol to put in our churches, to wear on jewelry, where an empty grave just doesn't lend itself to that as easily. And yet the central part of our faith is the cross and the empty tomb, that Jesus is raised from the dead, that God has freed him from the agony of death, and that Jesus is alive. This is something amazing that Peter says in his sermon. He said that God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, that he did not have to persevere, but there is an agony of the death that gave birth to new life. And in the Greek, it actually has that birthing language, a travail and labor as the grave releases Christ. Very interesting language. But then he says something else. He says, for it was impossible that death could win, that the grave could contain Jesus. Now, most of us think that it's impossible not to die. We think that if something certain is that when you bury someone, that they will stay dead. We know about resuscitations, right? You know, if someone's heart had recently stopped, they can get restarted. Perhaps they can still have hope to continue their life. But once they're put in a casket and sealed in a grave, we know it's impossible. But for Peter, he says it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. Why? Why would he say this is impossible? Well, because Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the one who breathed life into all creation. He is the Lord and giver of life. Death cannot have the last word with him. You can't bury someone who is the very source of life. They won't stay dead. Secondly, because God had planned each step of the road of suffering, and he had planned each step of the cross, and he had also planned and promised that the Messiah would raise from the dead. It's impossible for God to break his promise. So the Old Testament, he said that there would be a resurrection, so it must happen. And third, it's impossible for Jesus to stay dead because the resurrection is indispensable to his mission. His mission was to reconcile us to God. That required the defeat of death's power, but also of his own resurrection. To accomplish all that he was sent to do, he must rise again. As a pastor here, I've had a lot of opportunities to officiate at funerals, and it is a privilege to stand at the graveside and to share those moments marked with tears and heartache and anger at death. I'm still waiting for the day that someone invites me to the resurrection service of their loved one, that I get to stand at an empty grave of where someone used to be dead, and they stand beside us and we rejoice in God's resurrection power. Wouldn't that be thrilling to come celebrate and praise God that someone who was dead is now alive? And yet that's what we're doing this morning. This morning on Easter, and every Easter, we celebrate that someone who was dead, buried 3 days, is no longer dead. That they have been raised in power. And we believe that our beloved Jesus is not dead, but raised to eternal life. And we know that for all who die in Jesus, that we too will be raised in power and glory on the last day. As a matter of fact, we gather on Sundays to proclaim that faith to the world. It used to be that the Jews would have Saturday as their Sabbath, as their holy day, as the day that they would stop and worship the Lord together in community. But in the New Testament, the church said, we're going to make it Sunday, because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the Lord's day. And so every Sunday as we gather, we are proclaiming the grave is empty. This has changed all things, that we are worshiping God. Death has not won, but life. And even every funeral service that we do, while we say our earthly goodbyes, we do so in a sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. Friend, our King Jesus, death could not hold him. And as we belong to him, we know that death cannot hold us either. And the way that Peter at Pentecost described Jesus' resurrection, he does so with language of enthronement. That God exalted Jesus to the highest place. The resurrection is vindication that God has won our salvation through the cross of Jesus, that the empty grave is there to prove that Jesus truly is Lord of heaven and earth, that he is the Messiah, the great coming eternal King. Let there be no doubt. The empty grave is proof that Jesus is the one whose scriptures foretold about. The resurrection is tied to Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where he now sits on an eternal throne, that very thing that was promised to David. And as the King who has redeemed God's people, God has given to Jesus the Holy Spirit, and together they have allowed the Holy Spirit to now descend on the church. And that is what Pentecost Day experiences, is this initial giving of the Spirit to all flesh, all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But it is described as an enthronement gift, that as Jesus sat on the right hand of God the Father, he gave gifts to his people, and the gift he gave was his Spirit. So let us know for beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection points us to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who is now reigning on high. Well, my third point here is the two witnesses to the resurrection, and I'm kind of getting into that, so let me officially make that transition. For many people, the resurrection is proof that it is compelling. But how do we know it was real? Right? How do we know it wasn't just a made-up story that Jesus' followers wanted to be true and so spread? Well, Peter tells us. He gives us some witnesses. And on a testimony of two or three witnesses, we can believe that. One of the witnesses he says are eyewitnesses, right? People who actually saw the resurrection. They saw the empty tomb. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. And all 12 of the apostles, minus Judas, but plus Matthias, is what I mean by the 12 apostles, plus the 120, says, we saw that. We saw Jesus in his risen splendor. And as we read about in Paul, he says that at one point there was 500 who saw Jesus. So an eyewitness is a pretty good witness. They can tell you what they saw. They can tell you what they experienced. And Peter is saying, you can ask these people. They will tell you the same thing I'm telling you, that Jesus is alive and we have witnessed it. And there's hundreds of other eyewitnesses that can confirm our report. And these eyewitnesses stood by their story. It wasn't something that they proclaimed and then later recanted. They refused to recant and even were suffered persecution and oftentimes death because of their story. So we can be certain of the resurrection of Jesus because of the testimony. We must always keep our story tied to what the scriptures say and the witness of these eyewitnesses of what they saw and experienced. The second witness, so that's one witness, we have these eyewitnesses. The second witness, Peter says, is the Old Testament scripture. If you go back and read the Old Testament, you'll see that it talks about the resurrection. And one place he points to is Psalm 16, and that was a lengthy quote in our scripture today, saying that the resurrection would take place. Now, Psalm 16 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, and it was a prophecy. Some people don't believe there is prophecy, that they just think that, well, it was a lucky guess, or kind of like someone telling you your fortune. It's something that's so general that anything could explain, just fill in the blank, like something good's going to happen to you. Like, okay, so that's pretty vague. That could be pretty generalized. But the Bible, with their prophecy, with what they prophesied would happen, is in detail. And as we read the scriptures in Jesus, we can go back to the Old Testament and see how things were written thousands of years ago, like the place he was going to be born came true. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin. These were prophecies that were very specific and would be very unlikely, impossible to be come true unless it is the fulfillment of that very thing that God said would happen. So they're verifiable is what I'm saying. And these predictions all came true. Psalm 16 is a psalm that Peter says is about the coming Messiah. And it says that the Messiah will know that the Lord is always with him, that the Lord is at his right hand and therefore not be shaken. And Jesus has that confidence that nothing is impossible with God who is with him. Not even death is an impossible enemy to beat. Therefore, the Messiah's heart is glad and his tongue rejoices. His body will also rest in hope. Well, that's an interesting phrase. His body will rest in hope. Sometimes we even today refer to rest to death. Their body's at rest, or may they rest in peace. And this body, this prophesied one in Psalm 16, is going to be resting in hope. So that when the coming of Messiah, their death and burial of Jesus will be in hope. And I believe that there's even an internal witness in this prophecy is talking about the Messiah, because there's parallelism when he writes, because you, talking about God, will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So it's equating this first person pronoun, me, with the Holy One. And for me, he's talking about this Messiah. For Jesus will pass through the realm of the dead. He will not be alone in his death, but the reality is that he's not abandoned. He's not someplace that he gets stuck in that tomb. He doesn't lose hope in that tomb, for he knows that God will not let his skin decompose, that his body will not rot in the grave. For God has made known to him the paths of life, and in God's presence there is fullness of joy. God will in the grave make known to him the path of life and fill him with joy. Life will emerge from death. What an amazing prophecy. And Peter says, on a prophecy that amazing and staggering, that someone will not be abandoned to the grave, which everybody else had been, that their body will not see decay, that is an amazing promise. Could that, you might say, well, maybe David just is writing about a near-death experience he had, you know, like he was at a tight spot in his life, and yet God rescued him from it, and therefore he penned these words. And Peter's saying, no, this David can't be writing about himself, because David did eventually die. You could actually just walk over there and see his tomb. It's still there, and if you open it up, you're going to find David's bones in there. He is still dead. So he's not talking about himself. He's speaking these words about his future descendant. Jesus did not need to buy a cemetery plot. He just had to borrow one for a couple days. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see David's tomb, but you can't find Jesus' tomb with any certainty. The tour company will take you to a garden tomb, which is quite lovely and empty, but there's no way to prove that it was Jesus because there's nothing there to test, right? There's no body that you can do any research on because he is not dead. He is not there. The grave did not win. A foundation of our faith is that he has been raised victoriously through resurrection, and that his body was transformed and renewed and raised in glory. Friends, Jesus is not a ghost. He eats and can be touched. He is truly raised to life everlasting, and his body will never again die or see corruption. His soul is not in Hades. It is in the land of the living. He has been raised to life. There's a second psalm that David quotes, Psalm 110. And this is, again, David who wrote this, but Peter points out David did not ascend to heaven. He descended into the grave. His body was buried. Is this to say that David's soul is in hell? No, that's not what this is saying. His body is buried while his soul is now separated from his body. It was only David's future son who would be David's Lord and master. And Jesus, who after descending into the grave for 3 days, rose to life, his body ascended into heaven, and there he sits at God the Father's right hand. The resurrection from the dead and his ascension to glory is a royal enthronement as king. King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Jesus is fulfilling what Scripture particularly said about the resurrection, confirming the victory of God's plan. And God, the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, therefore says to Jesus, the Messiah, sit at my right hand, a position of power, until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's where he is now. He is seated at the right hand of God, awaiting the time when all his enemies will be judged and subjected to him. So we have a king reigning now, even in the midst of a time where his enemies are still allowed to wreak havoc. But remember, they have been defeated at the cross and will one day face the final judgment. Well, Peter is an eyewitness. The Scripture are an eyewitness. I like to put there's a third witness to the resurrection's validity, and that's the Spirit of God. This is a sermon at Pentecost where Peter is not speaking his own words, speaking of his own rationality, but he is speaking Spirit-empowered words, words that God the Holy Spirit has given to him. So the Spirit of God also testifies to the witness that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, that he has been raised from the dead. Well, that brings me to my final point, and that is our call to believe that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. The response in Peter's day was that the crowd who listened to him were cut to the heart, and they said, what must he do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized, that align yourself with the King of Kings. Be done with your former ways, turn your back on your sin, and believe that Jesus is your King, and you will be saved. It says 3,000 were added to the number of believers that day. So maybe you're here today, and that is a message you need to hear, that as you're seeing the Scriptures and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Scriptures, that you're listening to eyewitness testimonies that he has beaten the grave, that he is the King of all kings, and you're struck to at the heart that it was your sin that put him there. What must you do? Repent and believe. That realigns us from making this world or ourselves our kings to making Jesus our king and becoming members of his kingdom. But ultimately, this Scripture is not about us, it's about Jesus. A preacher from another time period, Martin Lloyd-Jones, has said this: the question confronting us is not what you need, but who is this person? And we can be preoccupied with ourselves in our day and age, can't we? We want to feel better. We want to be better off. We want to be happy. But Easter is not really about us. It's about Jesus. Pentecost is not about getting what we need. It's about exalting Jesus. The proof of the resurrection compels us to acknowledge that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. By Lord, we confess him that he is our master. He is the one who has authority over us. But this is no mere boss. He is co-equal with God Almighty. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of life and death. He is the Lord of the past and the present. He has resurrection power. He is Lord. And by confessing he is the Messiah or the Christ, we are proclaiming him to be the final and ultimate Son of David, the eternal King, the one who sits on the eternal throne, the one who has the ultimate right and responsibility to judge all things, the one who will bring righteousness and peace in his kingdom. By acknowledging him as our Messiah, we acknowledge he is our King and that we belong to his kingdom forever. The resurrection is a vindication that all Jesus said and did was true. At his arrest, everyone fled. At his trial, the crowds were crying for his crucifixion. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders plotted against to kill him. The Romans helped nail him to the cross, it seems like the devil and all his minions, all his demons, delighted in the death of Jesus, Son of God. Hell thought it had won. Yet all these evil men and all these evil plans and all the schemes of the devil could not thwart God's will. For God takes what is meant for evil and turns it for good. That's what happened at the cross. The world and the enemies thought they had done their utmost to destroy God's plan of salvation and seal Jesus' defeat in the tomb, but God smashed it all. He raised Jesus from the dead. He is over all. He has triumphed over all. What an enormous victory is announced through the resurrection. So friends, a question of application for us is do we believe that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah? Do we bow our knee to him, trusting him to be our Savior and our King? And if we do, a second application is, what's the ramifications of that? I want to offer just two. One is that we are all destined to die. We know that. One day, unless the Lord returns, our bodies will be buried. But is that hopeless for us? And in Jesus Christ, it is not, because we in Jesus have become members of God's family and imparted his Spirit and life into us. And though so, even though all hell might endeavor to break us, we cannot be subject to death in the sense that resurrection is assured. Maybe I could even put it this way. It is impossible that we too will not be raised from the dead. So we are buried in hope. The second application is that if we know God's enemies are real and they're plotting against his servants as well, but all that evil has done against us and will do that wants to discourage us and defeat us, it can't win. For we are convinced that all things must work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So not everything is good, but nothing is outside God's ability and promise to us to work through the suffering and death to his glory, through his resurrection power. At the graveside of funerals, I will often say, may we live as people who are prepared to die and die as those who go forth to live. Friends, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are people of hope. We are people who have a deep abiding peace in God's power. So let me conclude with one of my favorite questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. And let these words bring resurrection peace to us. The question is, what is our only hope in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we need that confidence and that peace that can only come through your Spirit. Your Spirit has come upon your children, and I pray that we would have that resurrection certainty that you are with us and that all things are working together according to your plan and purpose. Father, I also pray that if you're our hearers today who do not bow before you, who do not acknowledge you as their King and their Lord, would this day make that decision. Would come talk and ask the questions that are on their hearts, that they may believe that you are the one who was raised. And if you are raised from the dead, that proves that you are the one who has promised to come, the eternal King. And Father, we live now awaiting the day of your return. For you are alive and you are coming again. Make us joyful and patient during this time of waiting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.